When I first moved in with my now wife, Caitlin, it was a merging of aesthetic styles. Her style being clean, and mine being cluttered. That's a kind word for my style. In fact, we took a relationship test as part of our preparation for marriage and cohabitation, and the number one thing it told us to do was hire outside help for the cleaning, so that Caitlin would not live in constant resentment of me. The real truth of it is that I have an attachment to stuff. I don't like throwing things away because I don't like to be wasteful. And I also like how all of my stuff reminds me of the places where I got it, the people who gave it to me, the people I love. So on the day of my move-in, I hung my curio shelf on the wall of our new bedroom, the curio shelf my grandfather and my mother made together long before I was born, I had heard over and over again. And I started unpacking the box that would fill the shelves. "What's in that box?" Caitlin asked, slightly trepidatiously, I think. And I swear, totally unfacetiously and unironically, I responded, "My treasures." I was very impressed with myself that I had whittled my treasures to one box. She did not see all the boxes that didn't make it. Caitlin was a bit less impressed as I started unwrapping said treasures. I'll just give you a few of these treasures. A beeswax candle sculpture of the Venus of Willendorf. Put that on the shelf. 3 cherubic-faced porcelain choir boys in red robes and ruffs. Put those on the shelf. A photograph of my grandmother knitting. A tiny box with a skeleton on it, and inside a mustard seed I got in confirmation class 20 years ago. 2 dolls in nun outfits with blinking eyes. A small china house from Williamsburg, Virginia, that I do not remember how I got. I just know it's from Williamsburg, Virginia, because it says Williamsburg, Virginia on it. And my favorite, 4 highball drinking glasses with colorful screen prints of vintage opera posters. And they were my grandmother's. They're very beautiful, very colorful prints of these opera posters, and they also remind me of my grandmother, and they're also a pun, opera glasses. Get it? Okay. So I love those opera glasses, and this is just a fraction of the stuff I had in that box. I really could go on and on, right? Not exactly the kind of stuff you see in catalogs for purchase or design stores or even antique shops. It's more like stuff you find in a junk shop. But it's the stuff that I have accumulated along the way through my life, the stuff that I love. So when Caitlin and I were packing up to move to a new apartment back in April, now happily married, 3 years of successful cohabitation under our belts, and as we were and are preparing to make room for a baby to join our family, I realized I probably didn't need all of this stuff. I probably didn't need a dedicated curio shelf just to me and my likes, right? We could probably reappropriate the shelf for baby storage, and I could probably save the choir boys to just come out at Christmas time. And maybe I could even burn the Venus of Willendorf candle. It's a candle after all. And maybe even put the opera glasses in regular drinking rotation. It made my stomach kind of clench just to think of actually putting them up with our other glasses, because I know what happens to our glasses in our house. They break. And I would be so sad when these opera glasses broke. So would I have the courage to put it up there? But then again, what's the use of them collecting dust on a shelf or just being packed away in a box? So as we unpacked in our new apartment, I cleaned them and put them on the shelf with all our regular cups. It probably would make a better sermon this morning if one of them had broken since then, so I could tell you it was all okay and using is the joy of the thing. But they're all four sitting tight in our cabinet, at least as of this morning. And we really do use them. I love drinking out of them every morning. And it's even Caitlin who is the one to remind me not to put them in the dishwasher so the pictures stay vivid. I was thinking about all of these treasures, the evolution and reappropriation of my treasures as I read the gospel this morning. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I was thinking that putting my treasures on the wall for Caitlin to stare at every day for 3 years was kind of a metaphor for my heart, saying to her, here is my weird and eclectic heart, and I'm putting it here with you in our new house. Here is where my treasure lies, with you. And now it's all in use. It's part of the rhythm of our lives. That's what happens when you put your treasure where your heart is. Your treasure is used. It's not buried or stored up. It's exercised, like a vital organ, pumping with life force, pumping with blood. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, that's the 5-minute version of this sermon. And even though I think it's a pretty good message for a Sunday morning in August, I don't think God's good news for us this morning is quite as easy as this almost Hallmark-like greeting card sentiment. Because did you hear the rest of the gospel lesson today? It doesn't end there. It gets kind of dark and twisted. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He starts by saying, "Do not be afraid." I like when Jesus says that. It's very calming. And then he urges them not to worry about all their stuff because the real thing that's important is God, being close to God, bringing God's kingdom into existence now. But then he starts giving some examples about what it could look like. First, he uses the image of a master rewarding his slaves for being always ready, even in the middle of the night. Then he uses the image of a thief coming and robbing a master's house in the middle of the night again. "You must also be ready," he says. "Do not be afraid," Jesus starts, and then uses two pretty frightening, not to mention unsettling ones. What to do with a metaphor where Jesus is a slave master, rewarding slaves for being constantly alert and faithful? That image doesn't really sit right with me. So as I usually do when scripture is befuddling, not infrequently, I do a little research on some of my favorite preaching websites. These texts, of course, have been preached on for so many years, I'm never the first priest to try to tackle a tricky or confusing bit of scripture. So I found a resource that I will not name here because it did not serve me well, who suggested trading out the metaphor of a slave always being ready for their master for a more comfortable image for you, the congregation. Something like, how about the musician Dolly Parton, who says that she always sleeps in her makeup because, quote, "You never know if you're gonna wreck the bus. You never know if you're gonna be somewhere in a hotel and there's gonna be a fire. So I leave my makeup on at night and clean my face in the morning." Okay, I love Dolly Parton, but this is not doing it for me. This is not a liberating image for me as a woman that God wants me to always have a full face of makeup on in case there's a fire. For me, the way to understand the metaphor is actually through the next one that Jesus uses. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Who is God in this metaphor? The owner or master? Or the thief? God is the thief. God is coming at an unexpected hour, Jesus says. To me, it shows that Jesus uses images to try to help us understand God that sometimes even contradict one another. In these three paragraphs alone, God goes from being a shepherd to a master to a thief. Because Jesus is showing us that God subverts our expectations. And if you look at the continuation of the story of the slaves and the master in this situation, seeing his slaves ready for action, serves them a meal instead of having them work. God here subverts the expected master-slave relationship, and then one image later actually steals from the master. An important contextual point to always keep in mind when reading Jesus' words today is that he was talking to a people always under threat of the empire, the occupying government of their land, who did not care about king or humanity, and who exploited them financially through taxes and labor. And so Jesus is always reassuring the people, this is not what God's kingdom looks like. God's kingdom is a subversion of this way of life, a redistribution that benefits everyone. How do we hear a good word from this today? How do we answer the opening collect's prayer? Give us, Lord, the Spirit to think and do always those things that are right. I don't know about you, but I'm very concerned this week with figuring out what the right thing to do is. How do we know what is right, especially in our own economic reality and context? Because I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that the only way to be a Christian is to give away all your money. In New York City in 2019, that would be death dealing for most people. You would not survive without money in this city. And I promise that God wants survival for you. But I will tell you that I hear in this message God's desire for you to help bring about this new reality, the kingdom of heaven, here on earth, now. Not by being prepared to do labor in a broken economy, not by wearing makeup at night, but by taking a true account of your treasures. Making sure that the things and people you value in this life are off the shelf. The things you value in this life are in use, pumping blood, not you being afraid of them breaking. Imagine if everyone faced the world each day this way, powered by love, connected to our ancestors, but ready for use. God's kingdom, God's freedom from this way of life would be much closer indeed. Amen.